Well, once again, we're grateful to have the opportunity to salute the flag and be reminded of the freedom that we have through military victory. This past week, there was a great reminder of that. The Medal of Honor was awarded. The pre-Bible class slideshow had a picture of the young Navy SEAL who was awarded the Medal of Honor posthumously for his action in Afghanistan. It was the very first Medal of Honor awarded for the war that was fought, the part of the war that was fought in Afghanistan. There's been two that have been awarded for the conflict in Iraq. But his name was Michael P. Murphy, and he was a lieutenant in the United States Navy. He was a Navy SEAL in Delivery Vehicle Team 1 in the Naval Special Warfare Task Unit. And the place and date was Asadabad, Konar Province, Afghanistan, on 27 and 28 June in 2005. And his citation says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, as the leader of a special reconnaissance element with Naval Special Warfare Task Unit, Afghanistan, on 27 and 28 June 2005, while leading a mission to locate a high-level anti-coalition militia leader, Lieutenant Murphy demonstrated extraordinary heroism in the face of grave danger in the vicinity of Asadabad, Konar Province, Afghanistan, on 28 June 2005, operating in an extremely rugged enemy-controlled area. Lieutenant Murphy's team was discovered by anti-coalition militia sympathizers." That's a fancy word for goat farmers. But they had a choice there. They could either kill them or let them go, knowing that they will probably give their position away. And in their compassion, they let them go, and that did just exactly what they thought they would do. They told the enemy their position. It says here revealed their position to the Taliban fighters. As a result, between 30 and 40 enemy fighters besieged his four-man team, four men against 40. Demonstrating exceptional resolve, Lieutenant Murphy valiantly led his men in engaging the large enemy force. The ensuing fierce firefight resulted in numerous enemy casualties, as well as wounding of all four members of the team. Ignoring his own wounds and demonstrating exceptional composure, Lieutenant Murphy continued to lead and encourage his men. When the primary communicator fell mortally wounded, Lieutenant Murphy repeatedly attempted to call for assistance for his beleaguered teammates. Realizing the impossibility of communicating in the extreme terrain, which is, again, a fancy way of saying he wasn't getting a signal. If you had a cell phone, you've experienced what that's like. And he was in a position where he just needed to be out a little farther and he could once again get a signal. Realizing the impossibility of communicating in the extreme terrain in the face of almost certain death, he fought his way into open terrain to gain a better position to transmit a call. This deliberate heroic act deprived him of cover, exposing him to direct enemy fire. Finally achieving contact with the headquarters, Lieutenant Murphy maintained his exposed position while he provided his location and requested immediate support for his team. In his final act of bravery, he continued to engage the enemy until he was mortally wounded, gallantly giving his life for his country and for the cause of freedom. By his selfless leadership, courageous actions, and extraordinary devotion to duty, Lieutenant Murphy reflected great credit upon himself and upheld the highest traditions of the United States Naval Service. And you may have seen information on him on television. They've had several programs where they've featured that. But we just wanted to recognize that today, even though the living Medal of Honor recipient still stands at 109. That's one more Medal of Honor recipient, although it was a posthumous award, and we appreciate his sacrifice for defending freedom around this world. Well, it's good to be back. It's been a long time, it seems like, and it's been an interesting break. I've had a little bit of pleasure and some things I had to do and take care of. I had to be in Charlotte Friday and yesterday for a wedding, and our little Katie Shepherd now is married off, and it was an interesting wedding. I was telling Steve that um, We had a rehearsal the day before that, and it was just an hour long, and we had to be shooed out of there because they were going to have this big Halloween party in there. And they'd already begun decorating for it, and so when I walked in this big ballroom-type thing, there was this casket in there. And it had this kind of arm that had been severed off and laying there and everything. And I thought, well, this is really appropriate. This is the first time I've ever done a wedding rehearsal with a casket in the room. And so that was kind of interesting. But I learned that I am not a very big fan of Charlotte. It's, you know, a big city, and it's bigger than Raleigh. And I thought we had horrible traffic jams here, but I got in one that I was, you know, the only thing that rivaled that was rush hour in Chicago. But everything went off pretty well. I don't think we had any major hitches, and I had a lot of people who commented about the ceremony and had never heard a ceremony like that before. And those, you never know if that's a good or bad thing, you know. I've never heard a ceremony like that before. Well, you know, but most of it was complimentary, and didn't really have any kind of snags or anything like that. But it was somewhat exhausting to do all of that and then get here. But we'll carry on today, and I'm glad to be back to our routine, and hopefully we'll get into the swing of things. It takes me usually a Bible class or two to remember what I'm doing and where everything is and all that kind of thing. I do want to mention, though, that I'm not real sure that I should go into all the details about it. I would appreciate your concern and your prayers for Vicki Robinson. She's having a very difficult time, and she had surgery. The surgery went all right, but there's some other issues that she's having right now, and I don't really feel at liberty to go into those things. But she is really, really having a difficult time, and so please pray for her and for the situation, you know. And maybe if I can, you know, let you know some things. It'll probably wind up you'll get apprised of it in time. But for now, just realize that she's having some really serious problems, and she really needs your prayers and support in every way. So I'd appreciate that. I really don't have anything else as far as announcements goes that I know of. So I guess we'll just get ourselves underway, because we've got some things we want to do today. But as you probably know, and as I told you before, when we come back, it'll probably be a big dose of review, and I think we'll do that, but try to put a little bit more things in there that might interest you. All right. We're also grateful, as we always are, to have God's Word in its inerrant, infallible form. We honor that principle and kind of set our minds and thinking to what we are about to do by the reading of a couple passages out of that every Sunday morning as we begin our services. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I pleased, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Instead of turning to Proverbs this morning, I want you to turn and begin in Romans chapter 8. Let's come back to Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and following. Romans chapter 8. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, especially to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, to begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open door of communication, of opportunity to take your word up and to come together as a local assembly, as the pillar and ground of the truth, and begin to align ourselves with godly edification as you have designed it. We know that this design for godly edification is solely vested in us being sons and you being our Father and giving us your spirit of adoption that will lead us through this curriculum so that we might understand and appreciate not only our relationship with you, but what your business is about, to gain a perspective that our life should have in recognition of that business, to have a priority of that business being the training that we are engaged in, both now and in the future. And we just pray as we continue to be educated as sons that these things that we cover effectually work within us to produce the designed effect that they are to have, that we might have the zeal and the enthusiasm and then the sober understanding of what it means to be engaged in your business. We just pray these things that as we handle them, they will be handled accurately, honestly, and that the Spirit of God leads us through these things so that they will effectively work in our inner man so that we might please and honor you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I wanted to come back to Romans 8 this morning because that is our actual, you know, passage, and that's what we're dealing with, and that's the section of God's Word that we are in. We have gone through our godly justification. We have gone through the bulk of our godly sanctification up to the point where we are now given the capstone of that. And that's what I wanted to take up and kind of just move on past that a little bit and make sure you realize that what is coming up here is something that is in keeping and will be in keeping with the curriculum as we have been looking at it back in the book of Proverbs. Now, we'll deal with this in more detail a little later on, but I just figure every once in a while it's kind of good to dangle the carrot out in front of you and see exactly what lies ahead. So let's just go down through this section, at least what we will be doing when we come back. We'll be looking at the section that will run from verse 14, especially down through verse 25. And then we will look at the next couple sections as we go through Romans 8 and finish it all off. But really, it's the entirety of the rest of the book of Romans chapter 8 that is designed to have, and it has a natural, progressive, developmental order to it. Every single thing you're told here, you're told with purpose and design. It's not just being thrown together, and you're not just being given a box of things to look at and just throw them out on the table in any random fashion. But these things are done with a very designed, determined, developmental order that should stimulate the son to think a certain way and set basically his attitude. And that's really what we've got. Romans chapter 8 is not teaching you the curriculum of sonship education. It's actually establishing you as a son, and it's going to deal with one of the very first things a father deals with his son, and that's his son's attitude. And it's designed to set your attitude properly for the education you're about to receive. The actual bulk of the curriculum doesn't really get underway until you get to the renewing of your mind in chapter 12. And so we have a lot of this that's designed to really start toying with, not, and I don't use that word in a bad sense, but start adjusting your attitude. And I know parents oftentimes will use that expression today. Well, my son, that kid needs an attitude adjustment. And usually what that means is they need a good paddling, or they need to be jerked up quick, and they need some sort of heavy discipline, a dose of discipline. Usually parents talk about that when they say, well, they're going to get their attitude adjusted. But that's not the way your father does it. And he's going to deal with you as an adult. He's not going to deal with you as a child. He's not going to put you over his knee. He's not going to beg you to do something. He may beseech you, because someone who beseeching is always done out of love. But he's going to show it to you, and he's going to set it before your eyes, and it's going to be something that when we see what this is all about is going to I can guarantee you, not one of you in this place right now, it has even crossed your mind what is contained here. And when you see it, it's going to rock you back, your jaw's going to drop open, and there's going to be this fantastic surge of wonderment and awe about, and it's designed to be that way. Because what God's going to do is He's going to open the shutters, so to speak, and give you a glimpse right from the beginning of what His business is going to be about. It's almost like showing you the final target of it all, the final goal and objective of it all. And so and by doing that, when you go back then and you start the building process and the edifying process, everything you're doing now, you say, well, this might be a, you know, in any other context, this would be drudgery. You know, there's certain things you do in business that just daily business, and it sometimes gets to be boring, and it sometimes gets to be drudgery, and it's not always looked at in the greatest of enthusiasm. But when you have all of that set in the proper framework and with the proper understanding of what that's designed to do, it takes on a dimension of excitement, and it's not going to be that I'm not saying that we're going to all be running around doing pirouettes. But I'm saying that as we go through things, that initial son's attitude that gets set properly, everything he's going to encounter is going to be in that framework, and it's going to be received with that kind of enthusiasm. And it may not be an enthusiastic reception that makes you want to shout all the time or want to, you know, bubble over all the time, but it's always going to be appreciated. It's always going to be received enthusiastically. And I'm going to tell you right up front, a huge amount of you being successful to really be edified properly as God's son, as God's daughter, has a lot to do with how you receive it. Whether it's received properly. This is Solomon's great problem. Solomon sat there and listened to the perfect, flawless, errorless sonship education. And yet he failed miserably as a son. It wasn't because he failed to attend, but he failed to honestly attend. And that starts really slicing close to the marrow. When you talk about, well, I was there in Bible class, that ought to count for something. Well, in sonship, it could count for nothing. Because you're going to have to attend, and you're going to have to attend honestly. And that means you're going to have to be here in more than just body. But you're going to have honest attendance as we start going through this. We'll talk about this more when we get to a section in Proverbs before we come back to Romans that's going to have to deal with your level of commitment to this entire issue. And again, I'm not even going to say what I expect to have happen, but I'm just going to put it out there. And really what we have here in Romans 8, really from verse 16 all the way through verse 39, is this development of the order of the things the Father is going to do to fully establish the son in his sonship status, so that he's now ready to begin his education. And a lot of that has to do with opening up to his understanding a little bit of what this whole thing is going to be about. So as we begin here in verse 14, Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And those two verses, as you see them on the board, those are designed to give you information, and if you don't have it, to go back and get it. That is where the crying Abba Father takes place. That is just great enthusiastic excitement, and really it's the appreciation for the fact that I am now free. I am not under the chains and restrictions of childhood anymore, and I'm an adult son. I have now freedom from the tutoring governors. I've got freedom from being motivated by fear constantly. If you don't do this, then God's going to hammer you, and all of these kinds of, and there's millions of Christians today who live their lives this way. They live their lives totally motivated by fear. If I don't give 10%, God's going to curse my business. If I don't attend on at least Easter and Christmas, then God's going to curse me the rest of it. This whole idea of being motivated to serve out of fear or do something out of fear or go or attend out of fear, all of that is gone. And you're now treated as an adult, not just as an adopted son, but as an adult adopted son. And really, that's about, if anybody ever gets anything about being, about these two verses, that's about all they get. But when the crying Abba Father's taking place, it's a cry of enthusiasm, exuberance, and zeal, and it's almost a squeal of excitement that this is great. But between that and what begins to happen in the very next verse, there's the Father knows that's not going to last. You're not going to be on cloud nine with, you know, if you've ever experienced, you know, when you first fell in love or something like that, and your first encounter with, you know, you feel like we use this expression, I felt like I was just floating on air. Well, that's to be that way. When the initial crying Abba Father takes place and you initially understand what it means to be adopted and how grand of a privilege that is. And we've tried to, and I think in a measure for some of you, not for all, but for some of you, that's really happening. And we've experienced some of that. But that's not designed to last forever. And there's going to come a time where you as a son, you're going to, that euphoria of being now my Father's son, not just the son of any father, but this is the Heavenly Father who created everything in this universe, looks at me, who truly has no business even being in the Father's presence, now looks at me, and because of what Jesus Christ provided in His redemption and opened the way for through justification, I now can be looked at by that Heavenly Father, and He calls me my son. I'm His son. And all that goes along with that, He's calling me what He called Jesus. He doesn't say, my adopted son. He doesn't say, my extended family son. No, He says, my son. That's what you are. And that's going to start coming together for you in a way that you cannot imagine when we come back to Romans 8 here. And it begins here in verse 16. I want to read through it and make sure that I encourage you to keep going over this passage from time to time. Don't keep staying over there in Proverbs, but read through this and start looking for the way that this information is given so that it begins setting your attitude. And it's really designed to do that. In verse 16, pick it up there, it says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Now that's immediately the very first thing the Father tells you as a son. You are an heir of mine. You're my son. And there's an inheritance in this. And He wants to let you know that there's an inheritance in this. And there's an inheritance on two different levels. You are an heir of God and joint heir with Christ, but that joint heir with Christ is contingent. It's if so be. Every Christian is adopted as a son. Every Christian is. The issue is whether or not that believer now is going to respond to his being adopted as a son. And many won't. And by virtue of every believer being adopted as a son, they all are heirs of God. But only those who respond positively to their being adopted and start functioning as sons are going to fall into the next category. And that those are joint heirs with Christ. Not every believer is going to be a joint heir with Christ. Because only those who are joint heirs with Christ are those who suffer with Him. Now there's a thought. I thought all Jesus' suffering was over. No, it isn't. Christ is suffering today. That ought to stimulate some conversation around the dinner table. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And then he's going to further expound on that in verse 18, and it's the second time in Paul's epistle that he uses the word reckon. And you ought to be already reminded that this is going to be something that everything around me and every circumstance around me is going to dictate to me is just the opposite of what this is. My circumstances are going to dictate otherwise, but I'm going to take this doctrine and I'm going to rely on this. And there's going to have to come a time where as you learn this doctrine and as we go through these doctrines, you're going to have, this is why the most important aspect of this, that it effectually works within you, because you're going to have absolute confidence that this is working, because nothing else is going to tell you it is. You have to have absolute faith and absolute confidence that what that says it's going to do, it does. It's actually doing that. And that's why the reckoning issue is brought out. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, everything that you're going through in this world that causes suffering, whether it is physical or through the natural aspects of what's going on in this world, that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature. Who is this guy? The creature. Well, if you go to a commentary or you have a study Bible, they'll almost always talk about the earth under the curse. That's true in a sense, but that's not what that creature is. This is an entirely different creature than this earth. There's something he calls the creature that has to do with us, and it's waiting for us. And this creature, it says here, is expecting something to happen. And it says the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth. There's an aspect of God's creation that is specifically waiting for you. It's not waiting for Israel. It's not waiting for God's kingdom on this earth. It's waiting for you, the members of the church, the body of Christ. It's waiting for you as sons to do something to it. And he says, it waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And you know what that's about generally. You know, there's the whole universe was affected by sin entering into it through the fall of Lucifer, the adversary, Satan, and the subsequent fall of the angels who sided with him and believed in him as you would believe in Christ. There's this universal aspect of sin's effects. And the creature itself also shall be, but there's this, the issue that you're going to get here is injected here is this hope that it has. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. By the way, that's how you know that the creature that he mentions there, he's not talking about the whole of creation. He's talking about a very specific part of creation that he calls the creature. And he says, for we know, now he's going to take up everything in creation in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We have to have this understanding, and we get it right from here. This is the first time you get it, and it's a great place to bring it out of something we've already said, and I'm going to say more about it. The issue that you are in a vocational training. You can't imagine how many Christians view heaven as eternal recess. That's really all they look at it as. I die, I go to heaven, and we're going to play. That's all it is. We're going to just bounce from one cloud to another cloud, and we're going to have fun, and we're going to frolic. It's going to be eternal frolicking. I call it eternal recess. That's not what it is. Your Father, remember the issue of when God began this whole thing, He had a purpose in mind for what He created. And it wasn't just to frolic around. He created this earth to live here. He created the heavenly places to carry out and conduct a particular business that he's in. Now you don't, At first, you don't really need to know the details of all of that. You'll know them in time. But here, you're being told that we groan within ourselves. There should be, by the time you get to Romans 8:23, you should be groaning and realizing every single thing I'm doing in this sonship curriculum has the view to taking acquired skills that I gain now and practice now with each other, with myself, with all the elements that are around me, that is designed to cause me to be prepared for when I, like it says here, when I receive the redemption of my body. And you begin to realize the way, you know, I may be being taught something about, say, how to deal with a weaker brother. Well, that skill of dealing with a weaker brother is a skill I need to have when I begin to function in the heavenly places in one of those principalities, powers, mights, dominions, and so forth. And not every Christian is going to function in that position. Just like in the United States. Not every Christian in the United States is in government. But what government does is going to dictate a lot of how your life goes. And we may discuss that a little more later on. But I just... And let's pick this up in verse 24. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. The whole reason God is telling you what he's telling you there is to get you to verse 25. You're going to have to learn godly, patient contentment for now. And that's why I say if this works properly, you're going to be prepared for old age. If this works properly, you're going to be prepared for whatever your body is going to go through. And some of you are going to have to deal with it. Alzheimer's, or as my mom used to say, Alzheimer's. or cancer, or just degeneration of joints and getting old, all of these kinds of things, all of that is a part of those sufferings of this present time. But what you've got operating in you is godly, patient contentment that is not based upon grit and stoicism and a stiff upper lip, but knowing that you have been preparing as a son, you are waiting for the redemption of your body. Death is no longer looked at as something that is dreaded, but death is looked at as something that is the means to finally getting a glorified immortal body and taking the skills that you have now learned, and every skill that you now learn has a parallel in the heavenly places. And in the next session, I want to make sure you really appreciate that, because I know you've heard it several times, but my understanding, you can't hear it enough, because it really is an attitude adjustment that you have to have as a son. Where you begin seeing these things not just as doctrines learned, but as skills that you're acquiring. Because you ladies are not going to be ladies in that. You men are not going to be men like you are now. We're all going to be a part of a singular body. The body of Christ. God's Son. And He's going to be the one functioning there. With you and you and you and you and you in positions of authority and power and might and dominion, all of those things. So anyway, well, let me kind of follow what I had charted out here for us to do. Again, I just come back here so that we do realize that as we were looking even on our little pie chart here, that godly sanctification that we are given, being dead to sin, alive unto God. The capstone of it all is our sonship education, being sons of God, and what that means. And then that prepares us for the exaltation. It prepares us for that one new man who is a citizen in heaven. And that's going to be, but the heavenly vocation and impact, that's all something that comes out of and stems from us being sons and being educated. And you're really given a glimpse of that in just what we read in verses especially 16 through 25 in Romans 8. And we'll, if you've got questions about it or fuzziness about it, that's okay. We'll deal with it all in time, and I assure you, you're going to be clear on it before we get done. In fact, we won't go any farther until I'm sure that every one of us is clear on it. You know, or at least has had as much opportunity as I can give you to be clear on it. Sonship education is, this was asked in the question and answer session, you know, it is God's own design. He ordered it, He wrote it, He formed it for proper edification of Christians. It is commonly, all of us here, and since we're really a small group today, we're always a small group, I know I'm going to be taking at least 10 more chairs out, but or 8 more. That'd be 2 rows. But as we have come from the background that we all came from, it's very apparent to every one of us that edification, and most pastors, if they're worth anything, which there are very few that are worth anything, most of them are Christian psychologists and psychiatrists. By the way, I'll tell you one thing I have learned over the break, and I'm just going to throw this out there and you think about it. It is impossible, and I want to encourage you this way, since we are small here this morning, it is impossible, and I mean that, I'm not saying that jokingly or metaphorically, I mean it factually. It is factually impossible for godly sonship edification to take place in a mega church. It cannot happen. It's not that it could not happen, it's impossible. And there's a reason why. There's a reason why saints at that volume, at that level, cannot be educated as sons and do it in that format. It can't be done. I don't think it can be done in a church over 100. It may be done that way, but it would be very difficult. And I don't think God ever intended for local assemblies to be much more than that. So that's encouraging. And if you'd like proof of that, you'll get it, but not now. I'm just throwing that out there for some encouragement. I'm absolutely convinced, beyond any shadow of a doubt, it's impossible for this to happen on that scale. It can't happen because there's an element that can't take place with people on that of that size that has to take place for sonship education to be done. So I'm just saying that we recognize, though, the edification issue. We all recognize that, right? The edification complex of the soul. I taught it for years. And other pastors from my background taught it. The edification complex of the soul. That's not a wrong concept. And while it's recognized, that is a recognized issue in the Bible. In fact, you don't need to hold your place, but come over to, let me just point out a couple things. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It can be easily pointed out that that God intends for edification to take place. Come over to chapter 10 very quickly. Pick it up at. I'm not really going to. Did I say first or second? Yeah, I said second and turned to first. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's pick it up at verse 7. Paul is in the process here. This is a very powerful passage we've read many times. The first 5 verses of this is very powerful in talking about the way that renewed mind is pulling down strongholds and all of this and the warfare and walking in the flesh but not warring after the flesh, and the weapons of the warfare are mentioned here and everything. This really is correcting issues that were misunderstood from Romans chapters 12, 13, and 14, and especially when you get there talking about in Romans about taking up the armor of God and putting on the armor and walking in the light and all of this kind of business. But pick it up for now at verse 7. He says, Do you look on the things of the outward appearance? If a man trusts himself that he is Christ, let him think this again. Let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, there in verse 8, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, and he goes on to say there some other things there, but what I'm after is especially there in verse 8, where he says that the authority that he has as an apostle, the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction. And again, that issue of edification is an issue that comes from the Greek word oikodomai. I can't even pronounce words today. Oikodome, and it looks like this, O-I-K. And when you have O-I-K, that's usually some type of a house, a structure type thing. O-D-O, and then we have M-E. Oikodome. This is O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E. Oikodome, and that E is pronounced as a long A. Oikodome, and you almost get a house or a domicile, and it is the act of building is basically what oikodome means, building something up, building up a structure, an edifice. And I'm just trying to point this out so you see where we got the concept of an edification complex, a building of something in the soul, a building of an edifice in the soul, and it does depict a Christian spiritual growth process. There's other passages, many we could look at, but let's just look at one, a couple other. Well, in fact, while you're still here in 2 Corinthians, come over to chapter 13, just flip over a page or two, near the end there, and look at verse 10. He says, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction." By the way, that tells you that it is possible for a Christian to sit there and receive sonship education and think that they're being destroyed. That's why I say, if it's received properly, you're going to have real problems. Probably the most famous passage is over in Ephesians. Come over there to Ephesians chapter 4. This is a very famous passage, or one that is probably well known to all of you, or most of you. And pick it up at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some. By the way, this is where this is a good place to actually illustrate this, as a matter of fact. Let me put something back up here more than this. I'll put Proverbs up here. When Paul is dealing with the Ephesians here and dealing with the Ephesians doctrine, he comes along and he starts talking about, after he's talked about us being manifesting the wisdom of God, and even the angels are going to learn about that and all this kind of business. When he comes to chapter 4 here and he starts talking about these things, he lists some of the spiritual gifts that were given. That's why you have in verse 11, "and he gave some." It does not say he's still giving them. It says, "and he gave some," meaning that they're not being given at the time Paul's writing. "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And why did he do that? For the perfecting of the saints, for the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, think about this for a moment. I'm just going to use this as an illustration. We oftentimes, whenever we're confronted by the Pentecostal, the charismatic, the four square, I don't think anybody here knows really what the four square is. Four square is a kind of a denomination of churches that are apostolic, and you know, the city that is built four square, and so they called themselves Foursquare, and we had them up in Indiana. I haven't really seen any Foursquare down here, but certainly the whole Pentecostal, which really is most of the body of Christ today, even Baptists are Pentecostal, they just don't know it. The whole Pentecostal charismatic crowd, whenever we're confronted with somebody who's spoken tongues, you know, they shamalahunulakwa, you know, and all, and haven't you received the Holy Ghost by the evidence of speaking in tongues and everything? What we oftentimes would say is, and rightly so, how would you deal with that? Where would you go in the Bible to deal with it? Does anybody know one of the verses right offhand? No. What? Any ideas? What? You're almost right. It's 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13:10. We don't need to go there. But you'd oftentimes go there to 1 Corinthians 13 and you'd show them how Paul says that there's going to be, whether there be tongues, whether there be knowledge, whether there be these things, they're going to pass away. And then he says that very famous verse in 1 Corinthians 13:10 where you say, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And we always like to say there that, that the word perfect, they'll say, oh, well, that means Jesus. When Jesus comes back, the perfect one, when he comes back, then these things will be done. So they're all being done today. And you say, oh, no, 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 no. In the Greek, and it's true, and it, in the English, but in the Greek, it's neuter. Perfect is a neuter gender. Jesus is not talked about in a neuter gender. That's talking about the perfect thing. When the perfect thing has come, has been fulfilled, has come to fruition, then that which is in part shall be done away. And what is that perfect thing? The Bible. See? And you'd say, when the Bible was complete, then those spiritual gifts passed away. Great. Nothing wrong with that. Now let's think for a moment. And that's, by the way, that's a measure of wisdom. And that's using a measure of wisdom properly. But think for now about what we know now as sons. When we talk about the word being completed, what part of the word was completed? What was the final part of the word that got completed? Go ahead. Anybody? No, I'm talking about the actual Bible. What portion of the Bible was the final completion of the Bible? Exactly. Now, by the way, you would be standing against conventional wisdom. Because conventional wisdom says you're saying that because you've been taught properly. And because you know Paul says that his words were the final words. Paul said that he was given to fill up and complete the Word of God. Conventional wisdom, or what they teach you in seminary, is that John wrote the last part of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. Now, think for a moment. If, and it's true, Paul did complete God's Word, what don't you have if you don't have all of Paul's letters? Exactly. You don't have the curriculum. Why did God then give those? I know He gave, some of these gifts were given. And by the way, this is the reason why sometimes, like even in this list, tongues isn't mentioned here. Because not all of the spiritual gifts were designed to be witnesses to Israel that God was moving from His program with Israel to a program now that was dealing with Gentiles in Gentile grace. Some of those gifts were. But these that He lists here in verse 11, He lists apostles. Those aren't the 12. That's not Israel's apostles in Ephesians 11. And prophets, those aren't the Old Testament prophets. Those aren't Israel prophets. Those are apostles and prophets that had to do with the dispensation of grace and what God was doing with Paul's letters as he was writing them. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Notice tongues isn't mentioned in that list. There's a reason why. Those spiritual gifts were given at a time when the Bible wasn't completed, when we didn't have our whole curriculum for sonship education. And so these were given as stopgap measures until we got the complete curriculum. That means that you today are in a better, stronger position as a son than those in the very beginning of the dispensation of grace. Because you have the entire curriculum in your hand. Now, that little exercise is the difference between having wisdom and just being able to say, well, the gifts were temporary because the Word of God wasn't completed. When it was completed, then they went away. But now you don't just have wisdom, you have a measure now of understanding because you understand why. It wasn't just that, well, God had to complete His Bible. It was that God was completing the curriculum for sonship education and the dispensation of grace, and without that, these gifts function to be able to be the bridge so that proper edification could take place until that was done. And all I'm using that for is a way to illustrate. There's a way of looking at things in the Bible and having a measure of wisdom about them. But then when you set it in the framework of sonship, you suddenly have understanding about it. And it's the difference between wisdom and understanding. I understand why that was done. But I digress. Really, all of that was a digression. Let's come back here. I was pointing up the issue of edification. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And really, he uses this again, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This is the, you know, the ratcheting up or the ramping up of the adversary's attacks against sonship education. And the sons, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There you have edifying again. So all I'm pointing out here is that there are, you know, you commonly understand that edifying is to take place. I do want to point out, just come with me, humor me for a minute. Come over to 1 Thessalonians. Since these guys are the guys that are the target of it all, just two real quick passages on that. One of them I definitely want you to have. There's one here that you really ought to have memorized. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me see if I've got that right. Well, I don't have the right passage up here. But let's forego that one and we'll go over to chapter 5. That's the one I really want anyway. Come over to chapter 5. Maybe on the break here I'll find out which one I was after. Come down to verse 11. He says, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. By the way, there's edifying that takes place among one another. And all I'm after here again is to really just show you the issue that, you know, it's not uncommon and it's not unknown and it's not something that is a foggy issue that edifying is to take place. But what is not commonly recognized is just how are we supposed to get proper proper edification, and gain proper spiritual growth. In other words, the question that would come up is, after salvation, now what? After I've been justified, what do I do now? Just go to church, just get some doctrine, just learn the Bible, pray some, give some, serve some, so that I can finally hit death and then get eternal recess. That's not what this is about. And there's going to be a bunch of folks in heaven that are going to be shocked that they're not suddenly in eternal recess. They're going to stand there and say, you mean I got to do something? Yeah, you're going to do something. Yeah. Do you take your leg and say, you know what? You can just drag around now. I'm not even going to use you anymore. And so you just kind of start dragging your leg around. And you say, I decided not to use that thing anymore. It's an eternal rest. That's not what you're going to do. You're part of a body that's going to function. Fingers, toes, eyes, ears, tongue, nose, head, arms, legs, every part of it. It's going to be working, going to be functioning perfectly. It's going to be activity. There's going to be work to do. You're going to be in charge of things and people and creatures. So now's the time to get going on it. But all I'm after is that to put it very simply, God's own curriculum, not man's, not the way man designed it, and I'm not going to harp on that because I have harped on it a lot, this, the great thing about sonship edification, sonship education, is that it's commonly recognized that edification is a process that's to take place. It's not commonly recognized how it's supposed to take place. And man interjects his own hand into it, rearranges issues, 12-step program or whatever, and doesn't realize God's written the program. And sonship is God's curriculum. It's the answer to the question, what do I do now that I'm justified? Sonship education is, it is the process for godly edification. And the way, or rather the mechanical means by which God can begin dealing with you as an adult son, not as a child, is by the specialized process that we looked at there when we first began this morning called adoption. And that's, I think what we'll do is we're just a couple minutes before, but I think we'll take our break. And what I want to do is just run through, and we're going to do it real quickly, the issues that have brought us through the curriculum so far to see where, why we go to Proverbs, why the three levels, and what they are, and just review that next session. And I'm going to begin here with this issue of adoption because that is the specialized mechanical means by which God can begin dealing with you as an adult son. It's the thing that was the first thing that should have struck you, excited you, enthused you, and just caused great exuberance to say, man, I'm an adopted son. I've been adopted by God, my Heavenly Father. And that adoption is to be understood as the grand privilege of God's grace that it is. And so I think we'll stop right there and take our break, and then we'll pick it up and just go through kind of a sweeping scope of review here of what we have accomplished and bring us back up to speed, and then we'll have that under our belts, and Tuesday night we'll get right back into where we left off. So let's take our break, and we'll come back after that for the second session.